We're in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6, I think. We'll see. I don't know if I can pull this off. I don't know. Having a bit of a brain dead day, so I hope I don't put you to sleep tonight. If I fall asleep, somebody throw spit wads at me, okay? Okay, there you go. The book of Ezra starts with the end of the Babylonian captivity in 538 BC. We saw that last week. The nation has begun to return to the land from Babylon to Israel. They began by setting up an altar, by starting sacrifices. They've laid the foundation of the temple. And we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So they begin to build, and trouble starts. Adversaries of Judah. Whenever you set out to obey God, you will find trouble. You will find difficulty. I don't know how many times I have to be reminded of this, but I'm always surprised. Every time I get this grand, wild idea of something that God's leading me to do, and sometimes it actually is something he's leading me to do, and then I run into trouble. You know, somebody does something to ruin my day or to ruin my plans or to make things difficult. But friends, that's what it is. We are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And here they are building the holy temple of God in Jerusalem, rebuilding it after 70 years of being destroyed. And they find opposition. How about that? How about that? We face enemies, gang. The most dangerous enemies that we face are the spiritual ones. There are other enemies, too. There are flesh and blood enemies, but the most dangerous ones that we face are spiritual. And we neglect that because we usually think it's the flesh and blood ones that are the ones that are causing us the biggest trouble. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, he wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Spiritual opposition requires that we use spiritual weapons. I kind of think it's important that everybody learns to spend time with God every day. I'm kind of a junkie that way. That's one of my drums that I beat over and over and over again. And those of you who are close to me, you know this. I say this quite often. I think everybody ought to be reading their Bible every day. I kind of think you ought to be a serious Bible reader, not just a Bible flipper and a Bible roulette, you know, just throw the pages open and wherever my fingers land, that's what I'm going to read today. I kind of think you need to go beyond that. I think you need to read through your Bible. I think you need to get acquainted with the whole Bible. I think that you need to spend time in prayer every day, praying for others. I think that you ought to think about seriously committing to picking out a few people who are important to you and praying for them every day. I think that ought to be what every Christian ought to be about. I think that's like basic. I think that's so basic. And yet I'm not surprised. I shouldn't be surprised. I've been a Christian now for a long time. 43 years? I don't know. What's 1970? That's 43 years. 43 years. And not a lot of people do. And yet when we hit spiritual opposition, we just throw our hands up and say, "Oh no, what do I do? What do I do?" Look, get back to the basics. Get in the Bible every day and develop a prayer life. And you wonder, well, I can't do that. Why do you think that is? Because there's an enemy who does not want you to learn to take up spiritual weapons, the Word of God and prayer. That's our biggest opposition, friends. And if we can't even get past kindergarten of learning to read our Bible every day and praying every day, how are we going to face the big things? We'll fold every time. Every time. Our biggest enemies are the spiritual ones. We also do face human opposition from time to time. I've been experiencing a little bit of that. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's hard to do, especially when they're cursing you. Oh gosh, I have just been hearing so much filthy language lately. But this is what God wants us to be about. That doesn't mean you always let them do whatever they want. Sometimes you call the police. Yet sometimes you need to do that, you know. Sometimes you need to hold your ground, but to love your enemies. Don't be surprised, gang, when you face opposition. Don't be surprised when you sign up to teach a Sunday school class and then things fall apart at home. Don't be surprised about it at all. Don't even be surprised. Don't be surprised that you say, I am going to start going to the ladies' Thursday morning Bible study. And then things fall apart. Don't even be surprised. Why do you think that is? That's because there is an enemy who does not want you to get serious about God. Absolutely. I don't know how else to say it to you. There is an enemy out there. Why do you think that you and your husband, you and your wife, tend to argue the most on Sunday morning before church? Why do you think that is? Because there's somebody who loves to stir the pot and will do anything he can to keep you from going to church. Everybody's kind of snickering here. Why is that? It's because it's very common, friends. Don't be surprised when you face opposition. Now, these opponents come and say to him, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. These adversaries has to do with the pagan people. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom way back in 722 BC, because remember we're like 530 BC right now, but way back in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian empire. And the way the Assyrians handled their empire is whenever they'd conquer a new kingdom, they would take all the people in this territory that they just conquered, and they swap them with people who were living in another place that they just conquered. And they make everybody they'd upset all the apple carts, and they'd mix everything up, and so that nobody could rise up and rebel against them because they're still trying to figure out where the grocery store is. You know, this is their method. When they hauled the northern kingdom off to these various places, they ran into some trouble with the new inhabitants that they brought in. Wild lions and all kinds of goofy things were happening, and they thought, well, maybe it's because we're not making the God of the land happy. And so they brought some of the Jews back in, and they kind of reinstituted a form of Judaism, and they started intermarrying, and this interracial group began to develop. We call them Samaritans. Yes, there's those Samaritans. And as they began to repopulate the land and had this, they developed a twisted religion, kind of close to Judaism, but no cigar kind of thing. It's close, but no cigar. And these are the people now that are coming and saying, well, hey, we've been here for a while and we get your God. We learned how to, you know, to genuflect and, you know, and to do all these kinds of things. We do all the religious things just like you. We'll help you build. And they're called the adversaries. We call them in the New Testament the Samaritans. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You may do nothing with us. It's because the issue here, friends, is compromise. You might think that what they're saying is kind of innocent. And yet they're going to reestablish, first time in 70 years, they're going to reestablish the worship of God in Jerusalem like God prescribed. And they're going to bring in this polluted form to mix in with them? No, they're not going to do that. They've been off for 70 years for a reason, because they screwed things up. And so they want to make sure that they get this thing right. It is good for us to mix with unsaved people. Don't misunderstand me here. It is good for us to mix with unsaved people, to have unsaved people with friends. It's good to bring them to church. But when it comes to what they believe about God, well, you got to separate what the truth is and not swallow all these other ideas. You know, there's all these ideas like, you know, if I'm good enough, I'm going to die and become an angel in heaven. Well, that's Mormonism. That's and TV and movies. That's not good theology. You know, you don't become angels or a separate race of individuals. You die and you become a glorified saint. You don't become an angel. Paul wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" There are some things that we don't want to compromise in. And when it comes to building our faith, we want to do things the way God wants us to do it. Verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to... Did you get that verse? There it is. Did you get that? I didn't know if I was quick and too quick. Sorry. Okay. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the end of Darius, king of Persia. They hired counselors. We call them lobbyists nowadays. They hired people to lobby the king in Persia to cause trouble all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, I got to warn you, things are going to get a little confused. Those of you who like to do things chronologically through the Bible, you're going to get confused here. Because from verse 6 in chapter 4 through verse 24 in chapter 4, from 6 to 24, we're now going to warp speed ahead into the future. And then we're going to warp back to where we just left off. So this is one of those things, like we have a favorite TV show where they're shifting time all the time. First, you know, they're telling the story. Then they go back 3 years ago, and they tell a little bit more of the backstory. Then they come back to the present day, so he's messing with you. How do I know this? Because he tells us he's messing with us. He tells us, he gives us these clues. So to set the stage, first I want to give you a little history of the Persian kings. I'm going to lay it out. We're going to keep revisiting this so you can see where we are in the timeline. The first four Persian kings that apply to us, starting with King Cyrus, he's the guy that gets the Jews back into the land. And Cyrus, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. These all are guys that are reigning during the majority of the first six chapters of Ezra. Also, these are guys, well, the last guy in particular, is where you will see the prophets Haggai and Zechariah will be living during that time and working. The next king, Xerxes, who is also, he's called Xerxes the First in history. In the Bible, he's known as Ahasuerus. You'll see him tonight. He pops up in chapter 4, verse 6, which is our next verse. And he is the guy, that marries Esther. He marries the beauty queen. Okay? His name in history is Xerxes. We call him Ahasuerus. The next guy is Artaxerxes, and he's the last part of this section that we're going to look at tonight, and also Ezra 7 through 10, and the book of Nehemiah is in Artaxerxes' day. And then there's one last guy, Darius the Second, which doesn't really affect us. But I just wanted you to see the line of these kings. See, from Cyrus down to Darius the Second. Now, look at verse 6. Look at your Bible in verse 6 and look back up here on the screen, okay? We've been talking about the reign of Cyrus. And we're going to be getting to Darius. But now suddenly, see in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, he's now zipped up to the future. So you see where I came up with this idea that he's flipping around in the future? He's now gone to Ahasuerus. So now look in your text. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So, again, this is the guy who is known as Xerxes. This is the guy that marries Esther. And now we've skipped from Cyrus down to Ahasuerus. You follow me? Just so you just can follow the program here, okay? It says their next batch of opposition was written to Ahasuerus. It's a letter that we don't have, so don't look for it. We're just told that they wrote a letter. So we've gone a little bit out of order chronologically. And why are we going to go out of order? Because at this point in the passage, all Ezra is trying to do is show you that they've had a lot of trouble. They've had a lot of opposition from the day of Cyrus. From the day Cyrus said, go home, they had opposition. All the way through the building of the temple, all the way through the finishing of the building of the walls of the city. Right now, he just wants to make a theme ring out. We've had a lot of trouble. We've had a lot of opposition. So now he zooms up to Ahasuerus. Verse 7, in the days of, and look, there's another one of those kings, in the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam and Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Now we're going up to Artaxerxes. This is the guy who was back in the days of Nehemiah. So see how we've gone down in the timeline? Now he's going to camp out for a little bit and look at Artaxerxes. This is the second letter that's written against the Jews. And it's written to slow things down. Hey, these people are starting to get excited about building their city. Slow them down. Slow them down. It's written in the... And I got to say this. Some of you have been coming to Monday nights to the men's study, and so you've been looking at Nehemiah, and you've already found out that Artaxerxes is the guy that sends Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. Well, Nehemiah doesn't show up till the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So this letter comes before the days of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah comes on the scene, see, that kind of adds a whole new light, because when Nehemiah comes in year 20, And he challenges him and says, hey, I want to rebuild the walls. Artaxerxes is the one who's already been slowing it down. So there's even more to the plot that we kind of weren't aware of when we're in Nehemiah. Now, it says he wrote it in the Aramaic language. Now, we saw this in the book of Daniel, Bible students, where we switched languages. Remember that? We switched from, in Daniel chapter 2, we went from Hebrew into Aramaic, and it will stay in Aramaic until we get to, I think, chapter 7 or something like that. I'm blitzing out. Here, from chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 6, verse 18, most we're going to look at tonight, all of this is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. The rest, for this next couple chapters, he's switching to Aramaic, which is the secular language, not the Jewish language. And I'll talk about why when we get to the end tonight. Verse 8, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem. We're going to actually get the letter to Artaxerxes. They wrote against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representative of the Dinaites and the Arphaxerxesites and the Tarpolites, and do you think I can pronounce this stuff? The people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan and the Dehavites and the Elamites and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. Now, Osnapper is another name for Ashurbanipal, who is the king of Assyria that helped move everybody way back in the 700 BCs. He's part of the Assyrian guys. And so he's representing this Samaritan people. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city. and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Remember, this is in the days of Artaxerxes, just before Nehemiah. They're building the rebellious and evil city. The report is about the rebuilding of the whole city, because in Artaxerxes' day, the temple has already been built. We've already zoomed past the building of the temple. At this letter, they're concerned about the finishing of the city. Verse 13, let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. You know, once they finish this city, they're going to rebel, and they ain't going to pay you any more taxes. You know, you think I got troubles with the IRS now, buddy. Once they finish those walls, oh man, they're not sending you a penny. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we had sent and informed the king. I'm afraid that they might get cut off in the budget or something, you know. And informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will know, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now they say this is a rebellious city, and this is true, absolutely true. They're stubborn, rebellious people. They're very independent people. They rebelled against the Assyrians in 701 B.C., against the Babylonians in 600 B.C., and 589 B.C. Yes, they are a rebellious city. Verse 16, we inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. He's talking about the river Euphrates. He's going to see, saying, everything west of the river Euphrates, man, you're just going to lose control of everything. Verse 17, the king sent an answer. Here's his reply. To Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. I just love these letters. Don't you love these letters? Peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Mighty kings like David and Solomon and all. There were kings that had a big kingdom. Isn't this interesting that this is all coming from Artaxerxes, who would fall in love with this Jewish cupbearer friend of his, Nehemiah, and want to end up finishing building this city because he doesn't know the whole story yet. That's interesting. Verse 21. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. So the letter works, and they make the people stop building the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is the end of we're going to go back into the past. So we're going to zip back to the time before they built the temple. But Ezra's just trying to build the case. We've had trouble for a long time, from the starting of the building of the temple all the way till we finished the city. We had trouble. So now we're going back. We're going back to the beginning, back when they were rebuilding the temple. Verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, for 15 years, they stopped working. They let it stop. And the enemy wants you to stop too. He will do it by making you compromise, getting you into things that will water down your faith. He may just out and out try to attack you. But God wants to do a work. Don't stop. Don't put your faith on hold. Keep going. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Haggai and Zechariah. This is the time period now when these fellows are at work. There's about 2 years that they're at work. They start around the year 520 BC. And here's some of the things that they are dredging up and are going to start dealing with. For example, the issue of self-centeredness. One of the issues at the heart of rebuilding the temple was the fact that the people had gotten so concerned for their own comfort that they didn't have time to build the temple. Haggai writes this: in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. He was reminding them about how hard it is to be satisfied. We always want more. I think that they say that that's the difference. I heard John Corson say this, so it's got to be true, because he's got a lot of kids. That the difference between the man with six kids and the man with $6 million is that the man with $6 million wants more. But that's the way we are, aren't we? We get our ideas set that I need a little more of this, a little more of that. And so we start striving for the more of that stuff. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When we get our priorities straight, get our priorities, find out what God's priorities are for my life, then the rest of the stuff kind of works its way out. It kind of works itself out. But when I've got everything upside down and I'm out for trying to figure out how I can get more of the next thing or the next big thing or whatever, I'm never satisfied. My gosh, they're always upgrading computers. I always want the fastest computer. Always want the fastest computer. And then like in 3 months, I'm already outdated. It's just not fair. These are the kind of issues that after 15 years, this is the real issue for the people why they're not building. Because they've got lazy, they've got comfortable, they've been self-centered. Verse 2. So these guys are prophesying. These prophets come out and begin to speak to the people. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Now, we've already seen these names, but Zerubbabel is the governor. He's a descendant of King David, actually. He's of the royal line. Jeshua, or Joshua, he's called in the book of Zechariah. He is the high priest at the time. So these are the leaders. And so they decide, okay, we got to get up and start doing something. Verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Now, Tattenai is the Persian governor in charge of everything west of the Euphrates River. And he hears that these Jews are back at it again. And so he says, who gave you the right to start doing this? Then, verse 4, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tatnai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Boznai. We're getting lots of letters here, aren't we? There's no email in those days. The governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king, they sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Now, thought you would want to know this. The Aramaic word they use for heavy, for as in heavy stones, actually means rolling. So these great stones or heavy stones are actually rolling stones. I just want to make sure we get our theology correct on this. Actually, it's not those rolling stones, but it's because the stones are so big, you stick them on logs to roll them, to move them into place, to get them out of the quarry. That's why they're called rolling stones. Verse 9. Quick, get out of this. "Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them." That's pretty threatening. "We're going to send your name to the emperor, you know. And thus they returned us an answer saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed.'" I like the way they respond. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." He wants to know who commanded them to build the temple. The implied answer, friends, is that God commanded us. We're servants of God. You want to know who told us to do this? God told us to do this. This is what the word Lord means. We call him Lord. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not his first name. Lord is his title. It's who he is. It's his job description. He's Lord. He's master. He commands and we obey. It's not he commands and we take it under consideration. Or he commands and we'll take a vote on it. No. He is Lord. He commands and we obey. We are simply servants of the God of heaven. When the Sanhedrin first arrested Peter, they commanded him and the apostles to stop talking about Jesus. An angel releases Peter from heaven. And what does he do? He goes straight back out to the temple and starts preaching again. They arrest him again and put him before the Sanhedrin. They say, "What were you doing? We just told you, don't do this." Look at Peter's response. He said, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's what these people are doing. We're servants of God. We're servants of the God of heaven and earth. It is important that we learn it's all about obeying God. Verse 12. "But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year," this is still their reply, "in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Now, they reply with the same idea. Why don't you search? No, the last time it was search and find out how rebellious these people are. Well, we searched and we found out how rebellious they are. Now, this time, the Jews have gotten a little smarter, and they said, now you search and find out that King Cyrus commanded this to be so. Now, why are they bothering to search? Because the laws of the Medes and Persians, which they're under, we're going to find out on Sunday morning, Daniel chapter 6. The laws of the Medes and Persians are unchangeable. When a law is made, it must be obeyed. And so if King Cyrus of the Persians made this law, well, that settles the matter. It has to be done. I'm fascinated the Jews have done their homework, and they're using the Persian legal system against them. I like that. I think that's smart. It's kind of like Paul, when he's arrested several times, he invokes his Roman citizenship. He doesn't say, well, God will protect me all the time. It's just, no, he says, you know what, is it right for you to be beating a Roman? You know, and he says this to the Roman guards, and they start trembling, going, oh my gosh, we are in trouble with Caesar if we are beating a Roman citizen. You know, they're smart enough. These folks are smart, and they're using the laws. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was thus written. Now, Akmatha, I thought this was fascinating, a little sidetrack here. Akmatha, it wasn't found in the city of Babylon. It kind of made it sound like you're going to find it in the library at Babylon, didn't, or the archives at Babylon. It wasn't found in Babylon, but in Akmatha, which is also known in ancient days as Ecbatana, it's the ancient capital of Media. It's in modern Iran. It's one of the oldest existing cities in the world. It's a city at 6,000 foot elevation. It's like way up in the mountains. It was the summer residence of the Persian kings. Today it's known as the city of Hamadan in modern Iran, and it's got the perfect climate for preserving scrolls, leather scrolls. So the Persians were kind of smart, and they put some of their archives there. And the reason that they found this particular scroll in Ecbatana or Akmatha was because that's where Cyrus spent his summer in 538 BC when he issued the original decree to rebuild or to send the Jews back. It was because he was at the summer palace of Akmatha. Isn't that fascinating? Verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God. This is what they found. Concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, and three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. So the original decree had the dimensions of it and everything. And in fact, they find out that the whole thing was supposed to be at government expense. You know, so that means like the sky's the limit, right? You know, that's the way government work works, isn't that, you know, it's okay. Verse 5, don't get political. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought back to Babylon, be restored and taken to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. And that's the end of the original decree. So take everything back. Verse 6. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. In other words, don't you touch them. You let them build. You keep your hands off of them. You know, don't touch them. Don't touch your sister. Stay on the other side of the car. You know, just you stay away from them. And actually, this phrase, keep yourselves far from them, that's apparently was a very common Aramaic legal statement. That's like a restraining order, isn't it? It's a restraining order. Stay away from them. I'm getting quite acquainted with those. Verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of those Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to those men so that they are not hindered. Isn't that originally interesting? Because the last decree was like, oh, you let them build this city. Well, actually, it was a future decree. But you let them build this city and they'll stop paying taxes. And now he's saying, no, you take all the taxes and build this thing. I just love this. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense. God has a way of turning things to good, beloved. He does. When Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt by his brothers, that's bad. And he went from being a slave to being tossed into prison for no good reason, just for being a good guy. And in the end, it's like a superhero story. He ends up saving the world, doesn't he? He literally saves the world. That's probably where they get these superhero ideas, right from the Bible. Joseph saves the world with this, with all that God does through him. He even saves his family. And later when his dad dies and his brothers come to him and beg for forgiveness, his words were, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. God can turn things to good. God can turn things to good. Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things, you sang this in the song tonight. I saw it. I thought it was very cool that you picked that song. We know that God, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Don't know what it's going to look like. And that doesn't mean you're going to get the Mercedes. It might not be what you think is good, but God knows how to work things to good. You love him. You trust him. You let him work things out. You let him work things out. It wasn't anything that Zerubbabel and Joshua did. God did it. Just like the prophets have been telling them that he would. Evil gets turned around. And now these people that brought the complaints are paying for the temple. I just love it the way God does things. I just love it. Verse 9. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. That's like me. You know, I wouldn't mind if they even shot up a few prayers for me. This is Darius, a pagan king, wants them praying for him. When we get on Sunday, Daniel chapter 6, different Darius, so don't go there. It's a different Darius. Don't try to connect those dots. We're 100 years apart. It's a different guy. So just in case, I'm just setting the stage. So some of you are going to come to me, well, Darius, the same Darius. Maybe that's why he's so nice in chapter 6. Is because you're... No, different Darius. Sorry. Verse 11. I just confused the heck out of some of you. I apologize. Verse 11, also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Now this thing about let him be hanged on it, the International Children's Bible probably is the one that gets it correct. Also, I give this order. If anyone changes this order, a wood beam is to be pulled from his house. Drive one end of the beam through his body. And because he did this crime, make his house a pile of ruins. That's probably the idea. They're impaling him on a piece of his house. That's probably the correct understanding of what he's threatening. Verse 13. Then Tattenai, king of the region beyond the river, Shethabosnai and their companions diligently did according to what Darius had sent. They said, yes, sir. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes is thrown in there because he's going to be responsible for completing the city, but this is Ezra doing his time jumbling thing again, and just don't worry about it. Verse 15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So it is, that comes out to March 12, 515 BC, was when the second temple was completed. It takes 20 years to complete the temple, most of which was just doing nothing. It's the last 5 years that they picked things back up and built the thing. And there's a lesson, gang, that I try to work at a lot. This is a big deal to me because I don't do this very well. Finish what you start. Finish what you start. One of the promises to Zerubbabel through Zechariah, this is that same time period. Look at how Zechariah encouraged the governor Zerubbabel. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." You've probably read this verse. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, a couple things. Go back to verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." It's not going to be you pushing and heaving and it's not your energy that does this. It's going to be God at work. That's what God's going to do. And in the end, so the mountain is the problem. The problem's going to be leveled. What you think is impossible, Zerubbabel, I'm going to handle this. I'm going to make the mountain into a plain. And in fact, you will put the capstone. You're going to put the final piece, the top of the wedding cake, the final piece in this. You get to put on it, and when people do, when you put the last little piece on there, and you flip the light on and turn on the lights, and everybody goes, whoa, everybody's going to go, grace. This is God's grace. This is what God did. God lovingly did, undeservedly, for us. It's a lot easier, I find, to start projects than it is to finish them. Do you find that? Is that true? How many of you have found that to be true? It's a lot easier. Do you have unfinished projects around your house? I have hundreds of them. I absolutely hundreds of them. That's why this is very convicting. It's good stuff for me. I pray for this every day, that I would finish things well. I want to work at finishing things well. You know, we all love the thrill of the starting pistol. Bang! Start the race. But who wants to do the work of actually running the thing? You know, I'll cheer the guy on who comes across the tape, but actually running the thing? No, but gang, that's God's challenge to us. God likes to finish what he starts. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to finish his work in you. We got to work at finishing what he has put on our plate. One that I've always loved, Colossians 4:17. "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may postpone it." No. "That you may fulfill it." Finish it. See it to the end. And they finished the temple. Man, you talk about unfinished projects. It's back in somebody's garage somewhere for 15 years. You know, that sucker was off in the garage for 15 years. And then somebody hauled it out and said, "Let's finish this thing." And in 5 years they did it. Verse 16. "Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the direction of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." Now, I think I took this out, but let me just mention this. You know, some people like to make a big deal about that after the Assyrians took the northern kingdom away, the northern 10 tribes away, that those northern tribes were lost. And you will hear people refer to the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And they like to pontificate about, you know, where did the 10 tribes go? Because only the last two, Judah and Benjamin, were left, and blah, 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 blah. Where, you know, it's goofy, the theories people got. But you notice this? This is after the Babylonian captivity, and they offer sacrifice for all 12 tribes. A sin offering, one sin offering for each of the 12 tribes. You will see references scattered throughout from this point on in history. You will see tribes mentioned. They are not lost. They're not lost. Now, a sin offering for all Israel. Okay. Now, they dedicate the temple. Look at the sacrifice here in verse 17. You look in your Bible in verse 17. So they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house. See how they offered 100 bulls, 100 rams, 100 lambs, 100, and a sin offering, 12 male goats. Now, compare that. Keep that in mind and look up. I'm going to show you what Solomon did when he dedicated the first temple. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Now, don't get lost in the numbers. There's besides the numbers, there's another big difference between how Solomon dedicates his temple with how Zerubbabel dedicates his temple. It's in the sin offerings. There is no sin offering when Solomon dedicates his temple. Why? Because he's not making up for lost time. These people have been in Babylon for a reason, because they've been bad. They screwed up royally. And now as they come back, and they have to dedicate this temple, they started off with the sin offerings. Solomon didn't have to do that. They weren't in a place where they had to make up for lost time, so to speak. I'm calling this go forward, not backward. I hope I can explain this. Sometimes, friends, we fall into a trap of thinking that when a temptation hits, that, you know, the pressure builds. Should I not? I want to, but I don't want to. And the pressure builds, the frustration builds. And then this thought hits you. Well, just go ahead and do it, and the pressure will be off, and you can ask God to forgive you, and it'll all be over. Have you ever thought that? I have thought that. On times when I've been tempted, that's why I give in. That's why I eat the extra candy bar and the, you know, that kind of stuff, you know. And I'm not just really talking candy bars. We think that, don't we? Do you think that? Am I the only one that thinks that? And we think, Dave says no, he doesn't think that. And you know what? Yes, you can be forgiven. But there is a terrible price that you're forgetting. A terrible price to your sin. In the Old Testament, a goat died in your place. Here we see 12 goats had to die for the 12 tribes. But for us, my friends, Jesus died for your sins. That's not nothing. The Son of God laid down his life for my sin. The Son of God died to pay for the screw-up I'm thinking about right now. Doesn't that motivate you? It's like, oh, well, you know, he can handle it. Are you kidding me? Dying for the sins of the world? Shouldn't that make me want to stop sinning? It should, if I'm grasping it right. It should, if I'm grasping it right. God wants us to go forward. To go forward in obedience, not backwards into sin. Because, and you see that illustrated here, when the temple is rededicated, this time it's different. This time they have to start with the sin offerings. Verse 19. Now, I don't know if you took notes, but from chapter 4, verse 8, until chapter 6, verse 18, the language was in Aramaic. The text now goes back to Hebrew when we hit verse 19. And I want you to ask yourself, why, pray tell, doth the text go back to Hebrew? Verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, it talks about them celebrating the Passover. And there are two different groups that are joining together celebrating the Passover. There was the group that had come back from Babylon, but there were also, if I read this correctly, apparently people who had still been there, who had never intermarried, who were still Jewish, and had still kept themselves walking with God. So those two groups now will join and celebrate the Passover. So why does the text switch back to Hebrew, starting at verse 19? Because Jews are back doing what they ought to be doing. They're back where they need to be. They're celebrating the most Jewish of holidays. The Jewish holiday is Passover. That's the celebration that marked the beginning of them as a nation. This is when God, when the lamb died, the blood was spilt, and God, the angel of death, passed over them and brought them out of slavery, and they became a nation, one nation to follow after God. So the Passover is the ultimate Jewish celebration. And now that they are back, they're back on track, and the language changes to Hebrew. Does that make sense? Passover is the ultimate Jewish celebration, and I want to lovingly remind you, just like communion is for us as Christians, because communion is reminding us of the exact same thing. The Lamb was slain. He paid for our sins. And in communion, we are remembering. Just like Passover is about remembering what God did for them, communion is about remembering what Jesus did for us. And it also, coincidentally, got started on what holiday? The Passover. Funny coincidence, isn't it? Funny coincidence. Let's stand and pray.